The book of Zephaniah was written by the prophet Zephaniah sometime between 635 and 625 BC. Zephaniah writes about the judgment coming to Judah, as well as their neighboring countries. King Josiah had made great efforts to reform Judah's social and spiritual practices, but the nation was set in their sinful patterns. For years, the prophet Zephaniah warned that the Lord would send a powerful army to sweep through their lands and destroy Jerusalem on account of their sins. But God's judgment would not be limited to Judah. Zephaniah lists the surrounding nations and counts them all as guilty. Alongside this bleak message, Zephaniah calls for the people to seek the Lord and be spared by his mercy. This faithful remnant would one day be counted righteous by their faith and ultimately see the fulfillment of God's promises.
Oh, wow. Isn't Steve just a joy to be around? Yeah, that's... So I'm Kyle. Hi, welcome. I think by now, especially with Steve's little introduction, most of us get the gig of this thread series. But if this is your first time here with us, maybe your first time checking out this whole Jesus thing or the first time in a long time, here's just a little refresher because Steve is, he's so captivating that you may have just been looking at his face and not listening to what he said about the thread series. So here you go. For the past 37 weeks, we've been on a slow roll through all of the scriptures, and so we started back in Genesis, teaching through one book of the Bible, one week at a time, one sermon at a time, and yet for many of us, this is really the first time that we've waded into kind of these murky waters of the Hebrew Bible, or what most of us just call the Old Testament, and reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, can be a little disorienting. And as I was just thinking about this this past couple of weeks of like, man, how could I get this disorienting effect across? This silly little illustration came to mind, so just bear with me. But I think when we open up the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, it can be kind of like walking into the waiting room of your doctor's office or your dentist or wherever, and there's one TV, and the TV has on it a soap opera. It's Young and the Restless. And there's this climactic moment right when you walk in where this older gal who's just bedazzled in all sorts of jewels, she slaps a handsome man with a chiseled jawline and well-groomed facial hair right across the face. And you have no idea what's going on. You know there's some sort of backstory, but you just walked in. Like you have no idea what's going on, unless you're Steve, of course, because Steve is to soap operas as peanut butter is to jelly. So, but for the rest of us, we really, like, we find ourselves in the midst of this unfamiliar story, and, like, we're trying to make sense of what's happening, and the names are kind of weird, and the places are odd. And then our name gets called. Like, life just happens. And so not only is this, like, this story disorienting, but, man, like, it can be hard to get into. Because that's life. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, this is how our interaction with the Bible goes as well. It feels unfamiliar, the context, the names, the places, it's all just kind of weird. And so for modern readers like you and like me, man, like it takes effort to wade in to God's word. Especially when it comes to books like the one we're in today, the book of Zechariah. Because it's way easier to just turn on Netflix or scroll, goof off on social media than it is to run the hard yards and try and understand this like proto-apocalyptic prophet and all of his trippy visions. But to mix my metaphors, like the juice, oh, it's so worth the squeeze. Because God, through Zechariah, he puts on offer a hope that not only encourages the Israelites returning to Jerusalem after 70 years in exile, but this hope on offer in Zechariah, it extends to us today. And so our goal here is simple. It's to see that hope apart from God fades, but hope rooted and founded in Jesus builds us up. And so if you have your Bibles, you can flip or tap your way on over to Zechariah chapter 1. If you're going analog, old school, we're going to jump around a little bit so you can try and keep up, or you could just follow along on the screen. So we're going to start off Zechariah chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and this is what we read. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" So it doesn't really take long to set up the tension here in Zechariah. Just look again at verse 3. "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." So according to the Lord, Israel is far off, thus their need to return to him. And yet the tension is that Zechariah's invitation, it goes out to these Israelites who are already back in the land. They've returned from 70 years of exile. And so for you and me, these modern readers, it looks like the return already took place. So like, what's up with the invitation, Zechariah? Well, I think a little background would help us out to help us orient ourselves in kind of the larger picture. So can I just have like a few minutes to nerd out on us? I'm going to do it anyways. So yes, no, go with me. Yeah, so go with me. Ezra chapter 5, and we'll see that Zechariah's words to the Israelites tuck in to what's taking place there. So Ezra chapter 5, and we'll see that both Zechariah and Haggai, the prophet who James covered this past week, they both prophesied to the Israelites. So check it out, chapter 5, verse 1. "Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem." So just keep your finger right there. So this is significant for us because it reminds us that Zechariah's words, they're not some disconnected story. But these words, they're woven right into this rich tapestry of God's heart, his mission to redeem and restore all things and all people to himself. And so Ezra's account, it helps us to see that these are God's words to God's people in a specific time and a specific place, namely a time and a place of opposition. And in order to see some of this opposition, all we have to do is just look up Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and this is what we see. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel," jump down to verse 4, we see what happens when the adversaries heard this. "The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose." And so what's going on here is that in the face of opposition, God invites Israel through Zechariah to return to him in trust so that he can return to them. In other words, God is saying, "Don't fear the people of the land. Build the temple because I want to dwell with you." And last week in Haggai, this contemporary of Zechariah, we saw that after nearly 70 years in exile, these scattered people, they return and they're coming home. And yet home was not quite how they left it. See, now the land is desolate. And the temple lays in ruins. And for us, this can kind of be like a throwaway detail. But this is so significant because in the Hebrew imagination, that's the way that the Jewish people, the Israelites, would think and move and act with all their people. This is the atmosphere, the culture. For them, the temple, man, that's like the hot spot of God's presence. It represents God being with his people. And so it's with this knowledge in hand, we can now see that the hope that's on offer in Zechariah is this present hope, a hope for restoration in the building of the temple, but it's also a future hope that when God comes and he dwells, that worship would be restored. And that in that worship, God's people would be restored as well, but that's not the end goal. So turn back to Zechariah. Go to chapter 2, starting in verse 10, because we see that God has more on offer. So Zechariah chapter 2, starting in verse 10, and this is what we read. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. It's another name for Israel. For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And just an aside, whenever we're reading in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament and we see that capitalized L-O-R-D, that's God's personal name. That's his covenant name, his memorial name that he gives to the people of Israel. This is Yahweh. This is like language of intimacy that we're seeing. So we see that many nations shall join themselves to Yahweh, to the Lord in that day. And in that day, that day of ultimate restoration, not only will Israel, the daughter of Zion, rejoice, but many nations who are called God's people. And so the hope God has is really a hope for any and all who would place their trust in him, who'd give their allegiance to him. The hope is God himself. It's God himself dwelling with his people. And I think that it can be hard for us to imagine this. Like here we sit in this cultural moment, like we're all driving in here to gather, and yet, this is a hard thing to understand. And so Zechariah, he paints a picture, and this is the picture that we get. So just turn over a couple pages to the right. Go to chapter 8, verse 3. And we read this. This is this picture that Zechariah is painting for us to help us imagine what's going on here. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. See, the picture God is painting through Zechariah is that fear does not reside in his presence. That in his presence, there is rest to be had. In his presence, there is peace and there is unity. And I think that we desperately need to hear this morning, Riverview. That fear is a liar, and that fear casts doubts into our hearts that are contrary to God's character, because fear is no respecter of persons. I don't care who you are, how much money you make, how many followers you have, fear will find you out, and it can paralyze you. And so just ask this, like, how does it? How is it that fear paralyzes you? You're like me, like a bunch of stuff just floods my mind and it kind of gives me this like low grade anxiety. I think about finances and I think about my family, like my wife 26 weeks pregnant, and I'm just like, oh my gosh, am I gonna mess this little baby up? Like what? And most of these are just control things for me, and I don't know what your story is, but what's that one thing? That one fear that like keeps you up at night, the one that paralyzes you? And as you bring that to mind, hear this, that in the face of opposition and fear, God promises rest in his presence. And as amazing as that is, that's not it. That's not the whole thing. Just look down to verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. So the hope that's on offer there is that this rest from fear, it's not just for Israel, is it? No, it's for the people from the east and from the west. And it's God who does the drawing. Like it's God who draws us in.
It's not us cleaning ourselves up or like trying to make ourselves ready for God. Well, I need to just, you know, tidy up this little area, then I'll be ready for God to draw me in from the East and the West country. No, it's God drawing us, drawing his people to himself. And how does he do this? Well, we see it right there at the end of verse 8. He does it in faithfulness and in righteousness. And so these are like churchy words, but these are substantive words. That means there's a lot packed into them. And so this is a hope that not only can free Israel up from their fear of opposition, this is a hope that can free us up as well, because we know that as God follows through, he's going to be faithful to do it. And that his character will never be compromised because of his righteousness, that he will draw us to himself. And yet what's clear from Israel's past, both like recent and ancient, is that sometimes like God's faithful presence is dismissed as second rate. I mean, we've seen this for like the past 30 plus weeks as we've been rolling through the Thread series. Just think about it. Israel can be physically in the land. They can be in Jerusalem. They can be standing in temple. That's the hot spot of God's personal presence. And it might as well be for naught. Because though like God is drawing near and drawing others to him, Israel's hearts, they remain far from him. And so we see that this invitation to return all the way from back in chapter 1, it isn't just a physical thing, it's a heart thing. See, because apart from the restoration of our hearts, fear will have its way. And so in order that Israel doesn't forget this, and I would say so that we don't forget this, Zechariah, he gives this God's eye view of what landed Israel in exile in the first place. And so just flip one page back over to the left and go to chapter 7, starting in verse 11. And this is what Zechariah invites us to see. Chapter 7, verse 11. And they refused to pay attention. These are the ancestors. These are the fathers of the exiles who are returning to the land. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. And that line, they made their hearts diamond hard. Like, I don't know about y'all, but like that for me comes like a punch in the gut, because this is what I do. And I think this is what we do. I think we close ourselves off in this way. And just think about any of like your closest relationships, because this is actually a good little entryway into what hardening our hearts look like. Think about the last argument you were in. And we, in those moments, if you're anything like me, so don't let my story be yours, but I close myself off to any new or old information being presented. It doesn't matter what that person is saying, how right they may be, because I've already resolved in my mind that I'm right. So I simply refuse to listen. And so I choose my own way, and I don't really care about the carnage that I leave behind me. And my guess is that this has happened this week. It's either been done to you or you've been the one doing it. It's the moment where our boss refused to receive our feedback once again and belittles us in front of our peers. It's the moment where our significant other or our parent or our sister shuts us down in a conversation. And so in turn, we have these feelings of bitterness, and we don't feel heard, we don't feel seen, and so we lash out in the same way, just to repeat this kind of same vicious cycle. Is this just my story? Like, I think this is us. Just listen again to these words. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. And it's like, just as soon as I'm feeling convicted from the Word of God through the Spirit of God, like this little rebuttal chimes in from my flesh. And my flesh, it kind of goes like this. Well, Kyle, that can't be you. Because, dude, and by the way, my flesh calls me dude a lot. Dude, like, these are the Israelites. They were under the law. That's not you. You're free from the law. Remember when you gave your allegiance to Jesus? Well, he gave you a new heart. It's not diamond hard anymore, man. Kyle, dude, in the language of the New Testament, the old has passed away and the new has come. Why are you stressing about this? See, despite what my flesh says, the irony is that when I look at the passage that precedes this, I'm like still wrecked, and I realize I need to just tell my flesh to shut up. Look at verses 8 through 10 in chapter 7. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." See, I know Zechariah's words are given to the Israelites who are returning to the land from exile, who are struggling to rebuild the temple in the face of opposition. And like, I know that this isn't written to us. But man, like, this is so for us. See, because the invitation to return to God, it does not belong to Israel alone. It's an invitation for our hearts, for our hearts to be changed as well. And I desperately need that. But when I read this vision that God has for how his people would represent him in his world, man, I feel more like Israel's fathers, these hard-hearted men and women, than I do like somebody who shows kindness and mercy. And so not to beat us up, like I'm here to encourage us this morning or something, like not to beat us up, but I just want us to pause. And I just want this passage, verses 8 through 10, to have its full effect. And so starting in verse 10, we're just going to work our way backwards to feel the cumulative weight of these verses. And my hope is that they would mess with us. And so right here, let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. How are we doing? Can we skip that one? Right? Here's a silly example. This past week, this is the thing that comes to my mind. Maybe you can relate. When someone tailgates me and I'm going the speed limit, this thought comes out of nowhere. The moment they fly by, I go, "Oh, I hope they get pulled over." And then I drive past a cop and I'm like, "Get them. Get them." Never has happened. But like, I want the justice. I want vindication. And for what? Like them driving 15 feet because objects appear closer than in reality on the, like, what in the world is going on there? Very silly, but I'm devising evil against this person. I have no idea who they are. So how about this one? Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. These are categories we still have. And okay, sojourner sounds kind of weird and out of place, but that's the immigrant. That's the illegal alien. Tell me that's not relevant today. And I'm ashamed that like my initial response to this little line is to try and find a way out of it. Like I ask myself this question, well, can I actually oppress him if I don't know any of them? In other words, like I think you'll be in the clear if you're just neutral, right? You don't do anything positive, but you also don't do anything negative. And that's a lie. Like that's simply untrue. Because in God's economy, as we're met with grace, we're able to extend grace. So neutrality is simply not an option. That's why around here, man, I'm so grateful for gals like Marcy Beckwith and Jenny Cole and Bethany Schulten who pull me out of this self-centered orbit that I so often find myself in. And they remind me that we who have received grace, that we can actually extend grace in kind. And so it's not impossible to be people who would show kindness and mercy toward one another. And you know what? It takes work. And the invitation that God extends to his people, man, it's no small thing. So it's going to take effort. In fact, it's an amazing thing. I mean, think about this. Showing kindness and mercy, enriching the poor, caring for the widow, like making space in our lives for the person without a home, for the immigrant, for the alien. Like, this is a beautiful vision for what it looks like to represent God in the world. But like, I don't wake up in the morning thinking about orphan and widow care. Like, I'm half human making my way to the kitchen for coffee. And so I need to be woken up. And yet right now, I imagine some of you are saying, well, Kyle, like I still think I agree with your flesh. Like I've done some schooling. I've read some books. I've attended Steve's systematic theology class. So I had some good theology in hand. And so you're not under the law. Plus, isn't this God thing really about, you know, by grace alone, through faith alone, so that no one can boast? Really, it's not about what you do, but what's been done for you, Kyle. Because you live in the wake of Jesus. And yes, and amen, and no. Like, following Jesus is not a formula where I just go out there and I do this and then I do this and then I do some more stuff and then I just expect for God's grace to come in return. No, God wants to meet us with his grace in the midst of his effort, in the midst of our effort. And I love how Dallas Willard, he's like this philosopher, Christian thinker. I love how he kind of makes a way forward for this. And this is something that's encouraged me, and so maybe it would be encouraging for you as well. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. See, God desires his people to make every effort to act for the good of others, just as he in Jesus acted for our good. It's God's heart desire to meet us with grace in the midst of our fear, in the midst of our self-protection, in the midst of our powering up, and in Israel's case, in the midst of their opposition. And he wants to do like the unthinkable. Just jump down to chapter 8, verse 13. This is the crazy stuff that God would have the audacity to do. He says this to the people of Israel, "And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations." In other words, in like millennial speak, if you're going to diss someone or you're going to throw some shade, you would say to them, "May it be to you as it was to Israel in the house of Judah." And people would be going like, oh. In other words, may you be cursed. May evil be done to you as it's been done to the house of Judah and to Israel. And yet God comes into the midst of that and he says, as you've been a byword of cursing among the nations, so will I save you. And he flips it on its head and you shall be a blessing. And then get this, fear not. But let your hands be strong. Why? Because there is work to do. The whole point here is that God can take our weakness and in it display his strength. So fear not. Let your hands be strong, because it is God. Like, I'm going to make a way forward for you. And then get this. Like, we're not just a passive recipient of grace. We don't just stand idly by. Get this. The twist is, he makes a way forward with us. He invites us to participate in his work. And if I can just like jog the memory of our collective conscience, because I know this is tucked in here. Like, when we taught on Isaiah, possibly this little nugget is still present for you. So think back to the prophet Isaiah. And if you are like, Isaiah, who's that? I have a cousin named Isaiah. Just track with me here. Isaiah chapter 49. We read this. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. See, Isaiah is not thinking up some newfangled thing to speak to the Israelites, nor is Zechariah just saying, hey, build up the temple and God's going to want to extend the bounds and invite people in from the east and the west. No, this whole line of thinking finds its rootedness in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see God interact with this like no-named man, Abraham. And he says this crazy thing. He lays out this hyper blessing. He says, I want to bless you and bless those who bless you so that you could be a blessing to who? To the nations. And Isaiah and Zechariah are just picking up on this idea that God has this simple invitation. And that it's been on offer all along. It's the invitation back in chapter 1 to return to him so that he could return to Israel. See, the hope rooted in Jesus, the hope rooted in God is that he will make a new way forward, this new way to be human. A way no longer like racked with anxiety, trying to control every little nook and cranny of our lives and our families' lives and our kids' lives and our jobs and all those things where we're running the rat race, trying to get the piece of the pie that we deserve, that we're due. No, there's a new way forward. And just listen to what God has on offer. Go to the end of chapter 8, verses 21 to 23 in Zechariah. We see this, starting in verse 21. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, well, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And the picture right there at the end of verse 23 is that there are people from all the nations who are trying, desperately clinging to the cloaks and the robes of Israelites, these people who represent God in the world, by demonstrating kindness and mercy. So they're clinging to the ropes, hopeful to be dragged along to the place where God is with his people. See, the hope of God dwelling with his people, this is the hope that will spur on Israel's present practice, the building up of the temple. And you know what? They do it. They build up the temple. And yet, in its completion, it's not really complete. Because remember, God's vision is to dwell with and restore his people so that they could be this restoring presence amongst the nations. And yet, like their fathers, Israel hardens their hearts. And we're left wondering, like, is God's presence really enough? You see, where Israel perpetually failed, that is time and time again, where Israel failed to trust God, like constantly self-protecting and bowing their knees to fear, God never ceased to seek them out. He never did. And in fact, just as God would desire to do the unthinkable, to flip blessing or flip cursing into blessing, he does something even more staggering. And he reveals himself not just in a temple or in a cloud or in fire. No, in Jesus of Nazareth, God puts on a bod to be the person that we perpetually fail to be. On our behalf, a man with unattested trust in the Father. And what's amazing is that Jesus, as Jesus of Nazareth, is on the scene proclaiming that he is the world's future hope in the flesh. He's sentenced to death by the ones he came to save. And if this were the ending, it would be tragic. Like, it would actually make our whole time here this morning entirely pointless. But the hope of God dwelling with us is that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death itself. Because Jesus, our Jesus, he died to death, being raised by the power of God, never to die again. And this is the provocative thing, the upside down nature of the gospel of Jesus, is that good news, this is the cursing being turned into a blessing, so that any who would trust in him, there would be a way forward, that they could look that one paralyzing fear in the face and call it the liar that it is, that in Jesus, there would be hope. Not just for their present circumstances, but for the future. And so for us, like here, living in the wake of Jesus in 2018, in this cultural moment when anytime a TV is on and it's not The Young and the Restless and it's some news feed, like, man, we are just like racked with this atmospheric anxiety. It's just something that's palpable. It's in the air. And so I would just invite you to just allow these words from Paul the Apostle to kind of just wash over your hearts. If you're here this morning and you're considering Jesus, if you're trying to like figure this whole faith thing out and you have doubts, that's okay. Jesus can meet you in your doubts. I'm just asking, create a little space to hear from a man who actually opposed Jesus and then was met by Jesus and turned his whole life to allegiance towards Jesus. And so let us listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 2. And if you want to follow along, it's Ephesians 2 starting in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, and hear this, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And how? By the Spirit. See, in Jesus, we can actually receive the invitation extended to Israel all the way back in chapter 1. And we can actually turn to God. It's nothing we earn. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take some intentionality. It's going to take creating some space to be built up by others, to receive the kindness and mercy that they might offer. It's gonna take some space to help enrich the poor, to make space in our lives physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually for the strangers and aliens. Because as we were once strangers and aliens, God brought us near in Jesus. And yet amidst this really like amazing offer in Christ, I have a fear. Like my fear is that we would leave here, we'd go to brunch, go down to Horrocks, get some popcorn and coffee, and not actually address any of our fears or pay any attention to the invitation on offer here. And so my challenge is, if I may, is this, that in a safe space with someone you trust, confess your fear. Like, what was that one thing that paralyzes you? Share that. Like, are you afraid that you're gonna jack your kids up? You might, a little bit. That's okay. Therapy is so helpful. Or on a most serious note, like, are you deathly afraid that you will relapse again, that you're controlling every little facet of your life, even controlling how Jesus enters in? Or that you won't make new friends as you go into the new school? Like, man, I want to be a high schooler. What in the world? See, whatever it's going to be, it's going to take effort to lean into this. But you know what? It's not effort on your own terms, because God meets us with his grace in Jesus. And grace is not opposed to effort. And I love that the scriptures say that God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the scriptures also say, and hold this intention, that there is no fear in love, but that perfect love casts out fear. And so what that means is that in Jesus, it is Jesus who loves us and casts out our fears. It's not us, it's Jesus who casts out our fears, because he is the one who loved completely by laying his life down on our behalf. And he is the one who dwells with us. And in his presence, fear does not reside. And so let us like be a people who cling to the unfading hope of Jesus, in whom fear does not reside. Let's pray. Father, I admit I have no idea where to start. So, Lord, I need your grace. Yeah. So, God, would you help us to receive this undeserved gift of grace that you offer in Jesus? Help us to lay our fears before you in community, to not let them hold us captive any longer, but God, would your grace build us up? Would we receive grace as it's extended to us from others? It's risky. But Lord, I just ask that you would continue through the power of your word and your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness alike. And God, that we know that we can be assured that in faithfulness and in righteousness, that you will draw us to yourself. Amen.